Scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Luke 23:50 and Luke 24:12. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandments. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Johanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the stripes of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened.
Good morning. I want to tell you, I'm really looking forward to a date on the calendar these days. I don't know if you know what date I'm going to be referring to, but the date is March 28th. Do you guys know what's happening on March 28th? What? Nope, that's not it. it's not even a Marvel movie coming out, nothing like that. Yeah. So, last week our premier's office put out a, quote, plan to safely reopen Ontario and manage COVID for the long term. So they're really good at pithy statements there. And the plan has several stages about the restrictions of COVID being lessened and lessened over time. And then on March 28th, it says this, if you read the plan, at this time it is intended that all remaining public health and workplace safety measures will be lifted, including wearing face coverings in indoor public settings. Oh my goodness, that's so great news, right? And I'm so looking forward to potentially getting back to normal, right? Now here's the thing. I understand that a lot could go wrong in the next 5 months, right? We could get wave 7 or 6 or whatever we're on these days. And I also understand that after March 28th, more bad things could happen and we could go back to restrictions. So I understand all of that. But we've lived for over a year and a half with the world turned upside down, right? And in that time, restrictions have changed day to day and week to week, and sometimes getting looser and sometimes getting stricter. And, you know, we just don't even know what's going to happen week to week for the past year and a half with all this stuff, right? And we've argued with each other about whether or not these restrictions even made sense or were helpful. We didn't really understand what was going on. I didn't understand what was going on for most of it, how this all made sense. We've talked about the new normal. But at no point did any of us ever get any kind of sense of when this might actually be over, right? There was never given a maybe at this point. It was always kind of like, well, some point in the future, hopefully, we'll be able to get back to some sense of normal. And so finally, we have some kind of light at the end of the tunnel, right? And I find that extremely exciting. We have something to look forward to and a feeling of hope for the end of this. I know that you've experienced this with me as we've been through this the past year and a half, but life is hard when everything is upended. When you don't understand what's happening and there's no hope of it getting better, life is really difficult. And we've all had a taste of that in the pandemic. But we also know that life does that to us in a lot of different ways, right? Big and small. We all go through suffering and tragedy. We all go through loss of different kinds. And when we do, when that part of life hits us, we have to figure out, how do we live with that? How do we put one foot in front of the other and continue on with our lives now? The passage that we're looking at today, in Luke's gospel, it speaks to those questions. It's the account of what Jesus' disciples were doing after he died. When Jesus died, we know that all their hopes, all of their dreams were just completely destroyed, right? They were dashed. Their world was turned upside down, and they didn't know what to expect anymore. And looking at this story is going to give us insight into how we should react, how we should live when life seems hopeless, when we don't understand what's happening. But even more importantly than that, even more importantly than giving us some steps and insights, it shows us where to find unshakable hope that will be our anchor in the storms of life. So I want to look at this story with you, and as we do, we're going to see, you know, two lessons to learn from here, two principles to take home. And the first one is this. When you have no hope, we should love Jesus. When life seems hopeless, remember to love Jesus. Let me read this story to you, and I'll explain how that comes about. Now, there was a man, this is Luke 23, verse 50. There was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decisions and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. In these verses, what we see is several of Jesus' disciples showing their love and devotion to him even after his death. Right? We're introduced first in this passage to Joseph, a man from Arimathea. We often call him Joseph of Arimathea. We're told here he was a member of the Council of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the people, one of the ruling religious leaders of Israel who had condemned Jesus to death just in the previous chapter. But we're told that unlike most of them in that council, we're told in verse 50 that he was a good and upright man. And in verse 51, he had not consented to their decisions and actions. He didn't want Jesus to be crucified. He didn't agree with the decision that was made. And John's gospel, if we were to look at the parallel passage there, would go even further and say, Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of Jesus. He followed Jesus, but he did it secretly because he was afraid of the other members of the Sanhedrin, the other religious leaders. And so we don't really know what happened on the night when Jesus was condemned. Was he there? It's possible that he was. And just like Peter, and just like the other disciples of Jesus, every other single one of them, he failed his master and didn't speak up in his defense. Well, we don't know. Either way, he was hiding, and now he's done hiding. He gives Jesus' body a proper burial in a tomb that he owned that's never been used before. Maybe it was dug for him later in life. But he says, this is for Jesus now. I'm going to give it to him. And then in verse 55 of this passage, we are reintroduced to some other disciples of Jesus. Verse 55 says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee were there too. If you can remember back this far, back in chapter 8, we met these women. We were told in chapter 8 that there was women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and were his disciples. And he even names these women. We're told later on in chapter 24 that these women that we're talking about are specifically Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and some others. Verse 55 of chapter 23 says that these women followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. They wanted to give Jesus a proper burial, but they had to wait because they couldn't do that work on the Sabbath day. But then chapter 24 starts with, on the first day of the week, in the very early in the morning, so after the Sabbath, on the Sunday, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. So what we see here is Joseph and these women loving Jesus, showing devotion to Jesus, but doing it without hope, without any hope at all, right? They're not doing this to Jesus in hopes that he will rise again. They have no idea that's going to happen. This is the end of the story as far as they know. And yet, they're doing these things to honor him in his death. They're giving him a proper burial. They're putting these spices on him, which they would do instead of embalming to kind of help with the stench of a decaying body. But they don't have any more hope, right? These women were told in chapter 8 that, you know, they had followed Jesus. They had left their lives behind. That they were financing Jesus' ministry, supporting him out of their own means, right? They had given everything to him, expecting that he was going to be the Messiah who would restore the kingdom of God to Israel. And now he's dead. We're told that Joseph, in verse 51, that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, right? Believing that Jesus, again, was the Messiah who would bring that kingdom about. And now their hopes are dead. The dreams are dashed. And all they can do is show love to Jesus by caring for his body and burying it. Now, that's an appropriate way to show love to someone who has died, right? It's appropriate to have a funeral and to honor them in these ways and bury them properly. But it really doesn't help with the problem of hope, does it? When it comes to finding hope, the best that a funeral can do is offer, if I can be honest, meaningless sentimentality. There's nothing hopeful about burying somebody that you love. Unless there is a hope in death. Unless there is an answer for these things. A hope that pierces beyond the grave. And thankfully, as we know this story, as we read chapter 24, that's exactly what we get. Look with me at chapter 24, verse 1 again. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they'd prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but then when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Now, we know this story so well, right? We talk about this every Easter and all throughout the year. The story of the resurrection of Jesus. And like all stories that are familiar to us, it can become old news. It can start to bounce off of us instead of soaking into us. And so we need to stop and pause just for a minute and consider what's going on here. Some of the most exciting phrases in the whole Bible are in this paragraph. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Imagine that. These women had seen him buried just a day and a half before. They knew where the tomb was. It wasn't just one person, maybe I forgot. All of them saw it. They went back, they knew where in the tomb he was. And when they look in, and we'll find out later that all of his linen that he'd been wrapped in was there, but he was not. Can you imagine what they're going through? Imagine going to the grave of your loved one and finding the casket opened and them missing when you look into it. What would that do to you emotionally? What would you be going through in that? How distraught would you be? And then we're told that these two men in clothing that shines like lightning, and if you're doubting the other passages or and later on confirms that these are angels sent by God, they show up and they say this amazing phrase: "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." Well, again, put yourself in the mind in the places of those women, right? You don't know what to think now. How do you even begin to believe something like this? But here's what we know. It's true, right? Christ is risen. And we can say, hallelujah. Praise God. Because he's risen, there really is hope for our lives and even in death. You know, I've had conversations with people who've said, you know, people who aren't Christians who said, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus really literally rose from the dead. It's a very beautiful idea that has metaphors in it and things that are important for life of renewal and those kind of things. That's a ridiculous point of view. I try to be polite, but that is just false. If Jesus is still dead, then anyone who follows Jesus is an idiot. Right? The Bible itself says that. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. No point to it. He goes on and says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. That means you're going to hell. There's no hope for you. And later on he says, we Christians of all people are the most in the whole world to be pitied. People should just shake their heads at us and think, what a bunch of losers. Without the resurrection, here's the truth. Without the resurrection, Jesus is nothing more than a dead failure with a God complex. Right? Nothing more than that. But because Jesus really did rise from the dead, he's proven not to be a lunatic who thought he was God or a liar who claimed to be God, but to be Lord, God himself. Jesus isn't a dead failure, but a living Savior who loves you so much that he died for you, to rescue you from your sins. And so the resurrection provides unfaltering hope for us. You are loved by God. Not in just a sentimental, kind of fuzzy way, but in a real, concrete way. God loved you with his actions. His love made a difference. His love rescued you from sin and destroyed the power of death. And so we can know that those who love Christ don't just love him for this life, but we continue to love him in the next life. That death is not the end of the story. Death is defeated by Christ. And so there's hope in all the ways that we suffer. And even in death. There's hope at funerals. There's an answer. The resurrection provides that. So I started off this section by saying, when you have no hope, love Jesus. But that's an incomplete thought. Let me finish it for you now. When you have no hope, love Jesus and remember the resurrection, which makes that love for Jesus worthwhile and useful and mean something. When you have no hope, love Jesus and remember the resurrection. But I want to be honest, I want to be realistic. It can be hard to believe Jesus loves you when everything's going wrong in your life. It feels like he's abandoned you, or maybe he's punishing you. Doesn't it? It's hard to believe that he loves you. And so that brings us to the second principle from this passage. When you don't understand what's happening, trust Jesus. When you don't understand, trust Jesus. Look at what happens next to these poor women at the tomb on that day. In verse 5 of chapter 24, the angels have just said he's alive, he's risen. In verse 6, sorry. And they say this: remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. Then verse 8 says, then they remembered his words. Now, if you think that the idea that Jesus rose from the grave was easy to believe or understand for these early people that were first to witness it, it wasn't. To think again, they had a hard time believing that Jesus had raised from the dead, right? These women are confused, they're distraught, they don't see the empty tomb and think, wow, he's alive. They're just like, who stole his body? What is going on here? Where have they taken him? And then these angels show up to give him the message of the resurrection, and it says they're so frightened, they bow down to the ground, they cover their faces, they're terrified. It doesn't help them, they're scared. But did you notice what does it for them? What starts to change their minds so they turn the corner and can believe in the resurrection? It's the last thing the angel said to them. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified and on the third day raised again. The angels told them, Jesus told you this over and over and over again, right? He told you this a whole bunch of times. He was coming to Jerusalem to be betrayed and handed over and tormented and to die and then to rise again. He predicted it all. And verse 8 says, then they remembered his words, right? Imagine being these women. They're grieving Jesus' death, trying to do the best thing they can for him. Then they're confused and upset that they can't find his body. Then they're terrified by these angels. And then all of a sudden, they remember that Jesus told them this was going to happen. Think about their lives. Jesus had changed their lives, right? We're told back in chapter 8 that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of Mary of Magdalene. Like, talk about changing her life, right? And that all of them had been helped by Jesus in some way. Healed of diseases, whatever it was. Their lives had been changed. Jesus had calmed the storm on the sea with just a word. He had healed the blind and the deaf and the crippled. He'd raised the dead. And he had told them that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem and then rise again, and they'd ignored him. They didn't understand it. They didn't take it seriously. They brushed it aside because it didn't make sense to them. They didn't understand it. When they start to realize what's happening and remember that Jesus told them this was going to happen, how foolish do you think they felt at that moment? And not that any of us would have done any better, but in that moment when they remembered what Jesus had said, remember that they knew him, right? They knew him. They knew how powerful he was. They knew that his words were trustworthy. In that moment, they knew they had to trust him in this too. And so verse 9 continues and says this, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. They didn't keep it to themselves. They didn't stop and think and ponder and weigh it in their minds. They were like, well, we got to tell people about this. But even the 11 apostles, right? There were 12 and then Judas did his thing. Even the 11 apostles don't believe. It says their words sounded to them like nonsense. Except for Peter. And in John's gospel, we're told John as well. Peter, here's what they say. And what does he do? Well, he gets up and he runs and he checks it out, right? This is what we know about Peter. Peter is always the first one into the water, the first one to speak whatever's on his mind, whether it's foolish or wise. He's an impetuous guy. He's a passionate guy. He's also the guy that's just gone through, probably more than any of them, the most painful experience of his life. And they're all distraught by Jesus' death, but he just had Jesus tell him, you're going to betray me. You're going to deny me 3 times. Peter said, I will not do it. Jesus said, you need to pray. You're going to fail. Peter kept falling asleep. And then when push came to shove, he did exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. And then Jesus looked at him right as it happened. He was reminded of his sin. And he's been carrying the weight of that, but also the knowledge that Jesus knows what he's talking about on his shoulders. Trying to wrestle through, how could this man who could predict that then end up dying? And then he hears, well, Jesus told us he was going to rise again, and it seems that that's actually happened. So Peter runs, and he checks it out. You know, it's too crazy to be true, and yet, verse 12 says, he got up and he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, Peter didn't hear what the women said and immediately say, oh yes, this must be true, I have confidence in this. And even after he went to the tomb and found things that they had said, he didn't say, it's true, Jesus is alive. He's still confused. He's still not sure what's going on. It didn't make sense to him. But what we're seeing here is a man who's wrestling with what he has heard and weighing it with what makes sense in his mind and trying to figure out how those two things fit together. He's a man wrestling with doubt. Now, here's the thing. We often think of doubt as a negative thing, right? It's the opposite of faith, isn't it? But in reality, no, it's not. Right? The opposite of faith is disbelief, saying, I don't believe this. That's not the same thing as doubt, right? Doubt is a part of faith. Doubt is how we wrestle with our faith. Doubt is how our faith grows. In fact, I would say if faith never doubts, it's probably incredibly shallow faith. If you've never doubted, you've probably never wrestled with the hard parts of faith and tried to make sense of it and figure it out and come to terms with it in your heart. Because faith is hard. It really is. It's hard to trust God or anyone else over and above your own experience, isn't it? Becky's in my bed is pretty high off the ground. It probably comes up to about my hip, which is taller than MJ is. And you know, MJ, a little kid, likes to jump in our bed and jump around and all that kind of stuff. We have to kind of hoist her up or she gets a stool. But when she goes to get out of the bed, that's really hard because she has to kind of slide down. She grabs under the blanket, slides down on her belly. And then that last like 6 inches, she just has to let go and drop, right? And sometimes she does that fine. Sometimes she gets scared and calls, I need help, I need help. And so we try to tell her, MJ, just let go. You'll hit the ground right away. You'll be fine. And sometimes she can trust us, but sometimes the experience of, I can't see the bottom, I can't feel the bottom, I'm going to fall, is more powerful than the knowledge that she's done it before, the knowledge that she can trust mommy and daddy, and we're telling her just to let go. Because she has to doubt her own experience in the moment and trust the words of her parents. And that's hard. And it's hard for us when God tells us things that don't seem to line up with our experience in the moment, too. But doubt is how we work through those things and those times. When we wrestle with doubt, we have two options. We can choose to say, I just don't believe and I'm not going to believe, and that's the end of it. And I want to emphasize, I'm not saying you have free rein to do that. Go ahead. No, no. Disbelief is a sin, right? And saying I'm not going to believe God is a sin. And really, even doubting God is probably sinful, but it's just part of the experience that we have to get through to get to real faith. But if we wrestle with doubt and come out at the end saying, God, maybe I don't even still understand this, but I'm going to submit to you and let go and trust that you're right and trust that you'll care for me and trust that you're good, then what's happened in that is our faith has grown stronger as a result. We've really shown that we trust God. It's easy to trust God when everything seems easy, but when it's hard, that's when you're really trusting him, right? And that's what Peter's going through here. And again, let's be honest. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, if this is all some big hoax, then Peter would be foolish to believe it, right? He'd be, you got me, I fell for it. That'd be foolish. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And let me say, if you don't believe this, or if you doubt it in some way, I can't prove it to you any more than I can prove anything that ever happened in history. Once it's passed, I can't prove it. We can't experience it again. What I can do is I can point you to some evidence, even from this passage, that speaks to the truthfulness of this historical account. One thing that's, I think, very important is in the ancient world, women weren't considered to be reliable witnesses, right? If you had a witness for a crime or for your innocence and she was a woman, you took her to court, it wouldn't matter. They wouldn't accept that reliable witness. Women, their testimony wasn't considered reliable. That was just the bias of the day. And so if this was a made-up account that was trying to fool people, they would have undermined themselves right from the beginning by having the first witnesses to his resurrection be women. They wouldn't do that. It wouldn't make any sense. They would have had Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, or one of the apostles, be the first witnesses to the resurrection. But what we get in this account is the truth, that Joseph of Arimathea was a coward who wouldn't stand up for Jesus. And in the end, he tried to do something right, but had no hope in it. And that when the apostles, when they were told about Jesus, just thought it was nonsense. Except for Peter, who had been so thoroughly disgraced a couple days before in his own denial of Jesus, who went and checked it out, and even after he saw it, still didn't quite get it. This account rings true. It's not the kind of thing you would make up as fiction or legend. And Luke tells us at the beginning of his book that he's doing this to lay out an orderly account of the things that happened. As he researched them and interviewed people, he's putting together a history. And as we read through it, these kind of things show us that he really did that. I should also say, by the way, that this passage shows us how Jesus didn't share the cultural biases against women that were common in his day. That's not the point that I'm trying to make, but I think that's an important observation. Jesus cares about women and values them. But again, thinking about the resurrection, as much as it, like, honestly doesn't make sense that someone could rise from the grave, it doesn't make sense that this is made up. And if Jesus really is God, then of course it makes sense that he could come back from the dead. It almost doesn't make sense that he could die or that he would die for us. But in his love for us, he did. And how could death hold God? And so, because Jesus did rise from the dead, it's foolish not to believe him, both when it comes to the resurrection, but also just in everything in life. The resurrection shows us that even in the times when nothing makes sense and everything seems out of control, even in the times when the worst injustice imaginable has happened, right, the death of the innocent Jesus, and you can say, God, how could you let this happen? We don't understand it. Jesus is still in control. He's still in control. His will be done. And so, as I said, even when we don't understand, we can trust him. And again, I'll add, and remember the resurrection. Even when we don't understand, we can trust him, and we can remember the resurrection and what it teaches us about these things. And so, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave, I want to urge you to reconsider. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or you're watching online, or you're watching this video and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you to wrestle with the questions that you have, the doubt in your heart. And I want to urge you to ultimately trust Jesus more than you trust your own experience. Love him, trust him, and be saved from your sin. And I promise you, if you do, you'll find hope that nothing can kill. And an understanding that he is in control even when you don't understand anything else. I can't promise that life will be easy, that you'll never struggle with anything or struggle to trust Jesus. Because here's what's true. When the storms of life come, when suffering and loss and death, when those things come, even those of us who love Jesus and trust Jesus and have hope in Jesus, we struggle with those things. It's really easy to feel hopeless. And really hard to trust him. And that's normal. Grief and pain and fear, they do that, don't they? And so here's my encouragement to all of us today who love Jesus. That today, and every day of your life, you need to let the gospel soak into your heart in preparation for the times of suffering that are coming. You need to be convinced day by day and moment by moment that Jesus is bigger than you are. And that when you don't understand, it's not because he's not trustworthy, but because your experience is limited. You need to really love Jesus deeply so that when you have so that you can have hope when things seem hopeless. The reality is, when we feel hopeless, it's not because hope is truly lost. When you feel hopeless, when I feel hopeless, it's because we've lost something that we had put above Jesus, right? We maybe without even realizing it, started putting our hope in that thing. And when that's taken away, our health, a loved one, our happiness, your spouse, your child, your career, whatever it is, start to realize how much more important that thing has become to you than Jesus is. You've been putting your hope in that person or that thing. You need to remember today and every day of your life that Jesus rose from the dead, that he loves you, and that you're his forever. Because all of us are in danger of loving other people or other things more than we love Jesus. Our hearts are idol factories. We constantly dethrone Jesus. We constantly are wrestling with him for control. So right now, as we close, we need to cry out to God to move in us through his Holy Spirit, to help us to love Jesus more and find joy and peace and hope in him every day. We need to ask for help to identify what it is that's crowding Jesus out of our hearts. We need to ask for wisdom to know how to prune those things back, to allow the beauty of Jesus to shine into our hearts. If we are able to do that, then when we suffer, you know, we'll still be heartbroken. We'll still grieve. But we'll be able to remember that the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. And we'll be able to say, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. Life is worth the living just because he lives. Would you close with me in prayer? We're going to sing a couple songs together. Heavenly Father, we do that right now. We come to you and we ask, we cry out to you for help, for grace, for wisdom to identify the things in our life that crowd Jesus out. For help to prune those things back, whether we have to get rid of them out of our lives altogether or change our thinking and attitude about them, so that there's room for the love of Jesus, the truth of the resurrection, the glory of and the beauty of Jesus to shine in our hearts and help us to love and kindle love for Jesus in our hearts. To know that he is our hope. He is in control and we can trust him, Jesus. We can trust you when we don't understand anything else. Pray that the message of the resurrection, Jesus, that you are alive forever. And all those who put their trust in you will be raised to new life as well at the end of all things. I pray that that truth would be our foundation, that we believe it and know it and hold on to it in the hard times. We pray these things together in Christ's name. Amen.